Corinthians chapter 11, reviewing the words of the Apostle Paul, bringing our minds into focus for just a moment on the purpose behind this ritual and this celebration. It is our custom to celebrate the Lord's table on the first day of each week, and the reason that we do this is because it is a reminder of the central focus of the man Christ Jesus, and therefore we're urged to come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy to help in time of need. A moment of silent prayer provides us the opportunity to make our own personal request before. Most gracious Heavenly Father, it is our privilege, not because of who and what we are, but because of the merits of your wonderful Son, to stand before your presence, to represent ourselves in the privacy of our own souls, to take advantage of the wonderful provision of confession when necessary, knowing that if we confess our sins, you are always faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Knowing also that our personal needs, our personal requests and supplications can be brought before you, knowing that you withhold no good thing from those who walk uprightly. It is our purpose to concentrate now for a few moments on the wonderful person of Jesus Christ, to remember, Father, that in the symbol of this bread we reflect on his humanity, entered into this world by means of virgin birth, a miraculous birth, that he might be the firstborn of many from the dead. And as we take the cup, we reflect on the reason for that birth and the goal of his life, and that was that he would go to the cross in our place. Father, you search the hearts and the minds. You know the hearts of all who are gathered here this morning. It would be futile for us to celebrate the Lord's table if we've never received Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And therefore, Father, if anyone is here this morning without hope, without life, without Jesus Christ, it is our prayer that God the Holy Spirit would convict them of their need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and receive the gift of salvation. For those of us who are your children, the issue, therefore, is not salvation, but fellowship. We are to abide in Christ, to live in a relationship with him by faith. We pray, therefore, that no sins would hinder or oppose our fellowship with you, but that we would take care of those things during this period of time. Bless, then, our focus, our concentration, our ability to reflect for a few moments on Jesus Christ without the distractions of the world, without the many things that tug at our attention, and help us to rejoice in our so great salvation. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, one of the very common passages dealing with the celebration of the Lord's table, gives us, in the words of the Apostle Paul, the instruction that we relate to at this time. In verse 23, Paul says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" What we have here is an identification of this emblem. The emblem of the bread reminds us that Jesus Christ came in human flesh. God made him to come into this world for a purpose, and that purpose was the cross. Obviously, as the second member of the Godhead, he could not die without a human body. And therefore, coming in the form of sinful flesh and for sin in the flesh, as Paul says, Jesus Christ entered this world with one goal, And that goal was to take our place, to become our substitute, to offer Himself for the sins of the world. As we take this bread, reflect on that humanity and reflect on the fact that He was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And that in His own body on the tree, He bore our sins so that we might receive the gift of eternal life. Verse 25 says, "In the same way He took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" Now we turn our attention to the cup, and the cup, of course, comes from the fruit of the vine. In order to get the fruit, you have to crush the grapes. Crushing of the grapes is a picture of Christ on the cross when Isaiah says He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus Christ on the cross, according to the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:21, became sin in our place, though He knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in Him. The fruit of the vine not only speaks of His suffering, but it also speaks of joy. Jesus illustrated our relationship to Him as new wine. And He used the illustration that you can't put new wine in old wineskins. What He was simply saying was that the old forms, the old traditional systems and ceremonies could not hold the joy of the new covenant. And of course, the joy of the new covenant is a living relationship with Him, because the Spirit of God now indwells every believer so that our body literally becomes the temple of the Holy Spirit. He goes on then to say in verse 26, "As often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." There are three time factors here. First of all, we're looking back to a finished work. Jesus Christ in John 19 and verse 30, after He had paid the penalty for our sins, said, "It is finished." Nothing could be added. Nothing else needed to be done. There was nothing left over for us to try to achieve, to work for. He had bought completely our salvation. It also involves a future expectation. We portray, we reflect on the Lord's death until He comes. So we're looking forward to His soon return. By keeping our eyes on the work of the cross and living in light of His return, it puts modern life, day-to-day life, our experience in this hour, into its proper perspective. If we live day by day in light of the cross and in light of Christ's return, it will radically affect the way that we live. As a matter of fact, that's actually the subject of our study this morning and again tonight. Unfortunately, too many Christians have lost the hope of His coming. Unfortunately, too few live in that blessed expectation. And so, what a wonderful time in the celebration of the Lord's table to regain the first love that comes with living in that eager expectation that Jesus Christ, the Bridegroom of the church, is yet coming again very, very soon. If I could, Bill, would you and Nick help me this morning? We'll pass the elements to you. First, the bread, and then the cup. If you will, please hold the elements until everyone has them. We'll have a prayer offered by these gentlemen, and then we'll take these elements, reflecting on the person and the work of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's go ahead and open to Romans 12 just quickly to catch our bearings where we are in our study, and then we'll be moving to Matthew chapter 5, which is where we left off on Wednesday night. Remember that in Romans 12, 1 and 2, we're dealing with 12 doctrines that are critical to spiritual success. In fact, in Romans 12, 1 and 2, you have more or less a summary of everything that Paul teaches in the book of Romans. He says, "I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual or reasonable service of worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." I'm not going to take the time to run through the 12 doctrines that we're covering right now, but notice at the beginning of the second verse, we have the subject that we're studying at the present, do not be conformed to this world. This is actually the seventh of the doctrines. We're referring to it as spiritual nonconformity. And you'll notice the eighth. Actually, let's jump over 8 for a minute and look at 9. but be transformed. Here we have conformity to Christ. Obviously, one is the negative, the other is the positive. They refer to a completed action. Do not be conformed, that's the negative, but be transformed, that's the positive. You'll see why I emphasize this as we go along through our study, because if you do half, you haven't done it. Religion always emphasizes half. Don't do this, don't do that, don't go here, don't go there, we don't do, we don't do. Well, people in a cemetery don't do those things, but that doesn't make them spiritual. You have to have the completed action. This is the problem with the law. The law says, don't do, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But as Paul points out in Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, what the law could not do, being weak as it was through the flesh, Christ did. You have to have the completed action. And without Jesus Christ, it's impossible to do the second. Anyone can leave doing something, stop doing something. Anyone can change their lifestyle. That's what self-improvement and personal reformation is all about. But that's not spirituality. Spirituality demands the completed action. And the completed action is possible only when the Spirit of God provides the power, because the positive is something no human being can do by himself. Without Jesus Christ, without the Spirit of God in control, no religion can produce the results. It can produce morality, but we're not talking about morality. It can produce respectability, but we're not talking about respectability. And this is why anytime you have religion instead of a relationship with Christ, and it creeps in constantly, what you have is not proving the will of God. We have the ability, the power, the enablement to prove the will of God because we're enabled through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, if we're being not conformed to this world, but we're being transformed, that brings us to the words in the middle, the phrase, to this world, which is the arena of spiritual conflict. Paul said, yea, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will what? Suffer persecution. It's inevitable. Why? Because this world demands conformity. This world will do everything to force you to conform. This world punishes you if you don't conform. And therefore, the minute that you begin... The religions of this world respect that is not godly, that is not spiritual life begins at the moment of salvation. Continues as the Spirit of God produces within you the nature and the character of Jesus Christ. And without that, you have nothing. Without that, you cannot fulfill the objective which we saw in the first verse, which is to be acceptable to God. Why is it that so many people are going to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ and say, but didn't I do this? And didn't I do that? I mean, I had a ministry. I was involved in helping people. I was a good person. And what's he going to say? Depart from me, you workers of evil. I do not know you. This is the thing that the religions of the world can't seem to comprehend. Obviously, they can't, because the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. So when we're talking about spiritual life, and this is the whole thrust of Romans 12, 1 and 2, spiritual life, what is it? It's supernatural. It's something man can't produce. You and I can't produce spiritual life. The Spirit of God can. And that is, of course, the key. That is the difference between just being a religious person, being a good person, and living a spiritual life. We've been looking at nonconformity. We'll move into the idea of transformation as we move along, but I want to go back now to develop this idea, and you'll see all three of these things in Matthew 5. The first recorded message of Jesus Christ talked about these three things. It talked about a radical, revolutionary attitude and approach to life. It talked about something that was so radical that it would inevitably bring persecution. It talked about something that even among Christian churches that pay lip service to the Word of God is very, very rare. And why? Because we honor it, as Christ said, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. We declare that we believe in it, but we don't want to apply it because it's costly. There's a penalty involved. So if you will, turn to Matthew chapter 5, and we'll develop this, and we're leading into something. Just as a preview of coming attractions, it's going to begin on Wednesday night. I will be leaving September 18th for Australia. I have a multitude of speaking engagements in Australia. The message that I'm primarily going to be driving home in Australia is a message that I want to share with you. And it fits in beautifully with what we're studying here. We'll lay the groundwork and the foundation for it this evening in class. And then on Wednesday, next Sunday morning, and next Sunday night, I'm going to give you the basic text, the basic format of a message that I'm going to be teaching again and again and again and again throughout Australia. So you'll see that, and it primarily has to do with hope. I mentioned during the celebration of the Lord's table, few Christians live in the hope of His coming. That's why there are so few happy Christians. It's a miserable thing to be a child of God trying to live in this world. Because you can't fit. Now, if you're in Christ, you're a new creature. You're no longer fit. And we've seen that the phrase here, do not be conformed, is from the word schema. S-C-H-E-M-A. Schema means outward form. Your outer form. Why? Because that's the only conformity you'll ever have with this world, is outwardly. A front, a facade, an appearance. You can try to fit in the business world. You can try to fit in the political world. You can try to fit in a religious environment. You can try to fit in socially. But you don't fit. The Bible calls you an alien, a stranger, a foreigner. Philippians 3:20 says our citizenship is in heaven. Christ said in John 17, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. If you were of the world would love you. But it doesn't. It hates you. And even if you and I try to conform, that is, camouflage ourselves, camouflage our faith, the world's going to detect that something isn't right. They're going to smell a rat, if you will, and you're not going to fit. Instead, we're supposed to be transformed, which uses the word morphe, and this refers to inner essence. This is the real you. The moment that you and I believe in Jesus Christ, we are spiritually changed. A new creature in Christ, a new creation. And the only life that makes sense, and the reason at the end of verse 1 that he says this is your reasonable service of worship, is because the only life that makes sense is to live in what you are. To live as what you are. Instead of trying to fit where you don't fit. Instead of trying to conform where you don't conform. Instead of trying to camouflage the very reality of who and what you are, your nature, so that you can get along. It's a miserable existence. Is a very unhappy existence. The thing that makes the unbeliever happy will never make the believer happy. The thing that drives the unbeliever can never drive the believer. The thing the unbeliever pursues for satisfaction can never satisfy the believer because he is no longer of this world. And therefore, if as a child of God, a new creation in Christ, I'm pursuing what every unbeliever out there in the world is pursuing, my life doesn't make sense. And my life cannot satisfy. So, if we take the standard that the world uses for satisfaction, success, fulfillment, whatever you want to call it, and say, that can't be my goal, what is my goal? What will make you happy as a believer? What is a reasonable lifestyle for you as a believer? There's only one. And yet it's very radical. As we look at it, ask yourself, how many believers do I know who really believe this? How often do I myself live in the reality of the standards that Christ is giving? Let's look at Matthew chapter 5. Remember in this section called the Beatitudes, we love to read it. We love to hear it. We just don't love to do it sometimes. The Beatitudes, again, the first recorded message of Jesus Christ on this earth, in what's known as the Sermon on the Mount, introduces all of the teachings of Jesus Christ on the basis of what is the nature of the child of God. This is not a passage telling us how to be saved. Remember that it says when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And we looked on Wednesday night at the word disciple, and you remember the word disciple means one who is disciplined according to a teaching. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ is a Christian. Everyone who believes in Jesus Christ, receives Him as their Savior, is a child of God. What did John say in John 1 and verse 12? As many as received Him, to them He gave the power to become sons of God, even to those who believe in His name. Receiving Him is identified as believing in Him. But not every child of God is a disciple. That's the thing we have to understand. The disciple is the believer who is living as a child of God. The disciple is the believer who is living the only reasonable way of life for a person who does not belong to this world. How does John put it in 1 John 2:15? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is passing away. It's all fading. It's all passing away. And when you try to grab hold of it, you'll notice something that the unbeliever doesn't notice. It slips through your hands like oil. In the Old Testament, you have the illustration of people who are trying to grab hold of life, and it says they're trying to grab a fistful of wind. Or it's like trying to grab hold of oil. And what happens to it? It just goes through your fingers. You know, you go out and you buy that new car, and the first thing you notice is that you go to a parking lot and someone puts a dent in the door. Have you ever noticed how a brand new vehicle with a tiny little dent no longer has the thrill that it used to have? You buy that new house, and you're indebted for that new house for the rest of your life. You know, in the next 40 years of your life are tied up in this house. And what happens? Well, you find out that the plumber used poor materials. You find out that the foundation's beginning to shift. You find out that wear and tear starts to take over. That scratch on the wall, that break in the water line, whatever it is. And it's painful. And the satisfaction's not there. Why? Well, you're noticing something. The world and all that's in it is passing away. So when Jesus Christ sat down to teach His disciples, He opened His mouth and began to teach them, disciples. And the first point that we made is that the spiritual nonconformist is the disciple. Be not conformed to this world. So what do? The way for me to be not conformed is for me to live the life of a disciple. And then you'll notice He says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, I should stop, because the word that we're going to see all the way through this is the word blessed. So, what is the disciple? He's going to define for us the disciple, and the first designation after the title disciple is that he lives in a state of blessing. Blessed is the word that's used over and over and over and over again. He's not living in that state of anguish. He's not living in that state of lack of fulfillment. He's not living in that state of trying to conform in a world that he doesn't conform. He's living the only reasonable life that makes sense for a child of God. And because he's living in that lifestyle, his life is a life of blessing. What satisfies the unbeliever, he knows is not going to satisfy him. What drives and motivates the unbeliever, he realizes that that's a false motivation. And therefore, he's living within the environment that God has provided for him as a child of God. And that environment is a blessing. And the word blessed here is makarios. And you should keep it in mind. It'll come up again this evening in another passage. But it means one who is blessed, fortunate, or living in the environment of God. The ancient Greeks actually used makarios to describe heaven. Heaven on earth. What is heaven on earth? Heaven on earth is what Jesus was constantly trying to instill in the minds and the hearts and the souls of the people that he taught. Thy kingdom come, when? Some far off day in the future? No, now. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And where the life of the believer is conformed to the plan and the purpose and the will and the word of God, there's the kingdom of heaven on earth. And the world looks at him. And the world is mystified. Why is he happy? He has no titles. Why is he happy? He has no success. Why is he happy? Things go wrong for him as much, if not more, than for everyone else. Why is he happy? He's ostracized. Why is he happy? He's persecuted. Don't you think the world looked at the first century Christians as they were marching into the lion's den and into the arena where they were destroyed, as they went with smiles on their face, with songs on their lips, and joy in their heart, and they looked at him and they said, "Wait a minute. Something doesn't make sense here." But it's why people flock to enter the kingdom of God. They will not flock to enter the kingdom of God when all they see are Christians who are after the same thing they're after. You know why? Because they know the phoniness of it. They'll spot it even quicker than usually than other believers. What was it Jesus said? The children of this world are wiser in their own generation than the children of the kingdom. Christians oftentimes quote that statement as an excuse for the fact that unbelievers are more shrewd than we. Christ stated it as a rebuke. What he was saying to his children was, you guys ought to wake up. The unbelievers are smarter than you. The unbelievers are wiser than you. Wake up. That's what he was saying. You'll remember that came in the parable of the steward that was unfaithful with his master's resources, and then he finagled and he schemed and he plotted and he found a way to make it work. And what Christ was saying was simply this: an unbeliever living in his realm will do whatever it takes to make it work. Why won't you guys do it in the spiritual realm? Why isn't it that important to you, is what he was saying. So blessed is very important. The Hebrew equivalent is the word asher, from ashar, which means to walk a straight path, and therefore blessing is both your present possession, but it's also your final destination. The believer can be blessed here on earth only when he's aiming at the destination of eternity. This is what I'm going to be teaching in Australia. The church at the present hour has lost its hope. Do I need to prove that to anyone? The church has lost its hope. The church is not living in a vibrant, vital, exciting, enthusiastic anticipation. And there's a reason. Because the church has become narrow-minded. The church has developed a tunnel vision. The church is preoccupied with now, instead of living the only sensible way, which is to live in light of eternity, to live in expectation of His coming. We always have to ask ourselves the question, if I knew... Wouldn't you like to know when Christ was coming? I mean, if I could tell you the date, the hour, the very moment that Jesus Christ was going to come into this world, let me ask you a question. Would it change the way you live? Of course it would. Of course it would. You say, nah, I just keep living the same. To the extent that it would change the way you live, and it would. And it would change your attitude. It would change your motivation. I mean, if I could tell you Jesus Christ is coming back Tuesday at 10 o'clock in the morning, I'll guarantee you, between now and Tuesday, your life would change. I'll guarantee you. And the moment that I made that statement, if you knew that I was being honest and that God had somehow revealed this to me, which He hasn't, the moment I made that statement, your response would be one of two things, and there are only two possible responses. Eager expectation, a heart leaping with anticipation, or fear. Now, why is that important? Because those are the only two responses that will exist when He does appear. If knowing that He was going to show up Tuesday at 10 o'clock in the morning puts fear in your soul, you fit in 1 John 2:28. And 1 John 2:28 says that there will be those who will shrink away from Him at His coming in shame. That's not the way I want to meet Him. That will be the majority, by the way. And why? In the same way at the second advent that men will run into the caves and the holes and the rocks of the ground and cry to the hills to fall on them and hide them from the face of the Lamb because the day of His wrath has come, many believers will shrink away from Him, and I'll even go so far as to say if they could escape the power of the rapture, they would. When the trumpet of the Lord sounds, when He descends from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ rise, and we who are alive and remain are caught up together with Him, there will be those who, if they could escape it, would do it. Two reasons. Number one, they're ashamed. Number two, they want to cling to this world. Why? Because they conformed. See? So, when Jesus says, blessed, He's talking to the believer who has his bags packed. When He says blessed, He is talking to the bride anticipating her groom. The rapture of the church, as illustrated and spoken of by Jesus, by the Apostle Paul and others, is a picture of a wedding. And in ancient times, the man and the woman would make the agreement actually through their parents. The young man would leave. He would prepare a house for his bride. When a house was finished according to his father's standards, then his father would say, son, it's time to go get your bride. And he didn't tell her in advance. He didn't send her a telegram. She didn't know he was coming until the friend of the bridegroom gave a shout. The bridegroom cometh. Bingo! Midnight, and they always tried to pick the most impossible hour. That's just the way they did it. That was part of the wedding. Do you think that that bride was careless about being ready to go? Not on your life. She lived from the moment of the engagement until the hour of His coming. Could have been a month, 6 months, 2, 3 years. She never knew. She was waiting. She was expectant. She had her bags packed because when He came, He didn't come to her house. She had to run out to meet Him. Now, if she failed to have her kit together and be ready to go, how do you think she'd feel? For that matter, how do you think he'd feel? I must not be very important to her. She's obviously not anticipating this moment. If she has her things together, do you think she's going to hold to her father's house? She's ready to go. Her eyes are forward. She's looking ahead. She's not looking back. She's not clinging to her mother's broom and, you know, to her room that she lived in as a child. She's ready to leave all that behind. This is the state Jesus calls blessed. So he lives in a state of blessing. Now he begins to identify this state of blessing. What is a state of blessing, a state of discipleship like? What is the mindset? What is the motivation? What is the goal, the objective, the driving force behind discipleship? What makes a disciple different? The very first lesson that our Lord ever taught outlined the difference in the disciple. And by the way, it's always 180 degrees opposite from the world. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's interesting here that he is designated as spiritually poor. Now, that runs counter to human thinking. As a matter of fact, there are two words that can be used in the Bible for poverty. One is penes. I always think of penny. Penes. Penes is a word that was used of a common laborer, and the word penikros was a word that was used to describe a guy who works hard, barely makes enough to get by, has trouble paying his bills. He was called poor. But poor in the sense of being the common people, the lower class. There was another word that was used to describe the absolutely destitute. That is the word ptakos. Ptakos came from the word, which is very graphic, ptuo. Does that word make you think of anything? The word ptuo meant to spit. And it meant the people who were so destitute that others spit on them. Those that were ostracized by society. These guys didn't have a job. They didn't have trouble paying their bills. They had nothing. Now, the ptakos man was the person who was totally dependent for his survival on the giving of others. Therefore, the spiritually poor believer is the believer who has developed an attitude of total dependence on God. Total dependence on God. In other words, he lives completely by the grace of God. He relies on the grace of God. He anticipates the grace of God. He's desperate for the grace of God. He's spiritually poor. And it's an attitude of humility. It's an attitude that recognizes that God doesn't give me this because I deserve it. God gives me this because I'm needy. The two men in the temple, the Pharisee, actually brayed about. He wasn't praying, he was braying. All his good qualities. The other man, the publican, wouldn't even look up into heaven. He beat himself on the chest in an expression of grief. And that's coming up in this section too. And said, God be merciful to me, the sinner. What do you see there? Need. You know what our problem is in the United States? We're not needy enough. And sometimes physical need, sometimes need in the world around us and in the environment that we live in, helps to remind us how needy we are of God. If you have a bank account and you happen to, your car breaks down, what do you rely on? You rely on your bank account. If you get sick, you go to a doctor. You rely on your insurance policy. If you don't have insurance, you rely on the fact that, well, you can at least pay the doctor off. What would you do if you had a major health crisis and absolutely no insurance and absolutely no money? I know what you'd do. You'd start praying. And we don't pray when the car breaks down because we know we got the money to fix it. We don't pray when we start getting sick because we know we've got an insurance company. In other words, we're not dependent on God. We're dependent on this world. And that's not discipleship. That's conformity. We're living just like the guy out there that's an unbeliever. Our dependence, our security, social security, what a joke. The system's already bankrupt. Say, well, what are you going to do when you get too old? I'm going to do the same thing I do now. I'm going to trust God. Do you have insurance? No, I don't. What are you going to do if something happens? Gosh, I guess I'll just have to trust God. What a revolutionary idea. This is what spiritual poverty is all about. What are you going to do when you retire? Well, I'm never going to retire. Well, how can you not retire? Well, it's simple. You just keep on going. Keep on trucking. You know? I've never understood retirement for pastors. You know, as if you put in your time and now God's gift that He gave you is no longer valid. His call is no longer binding on your life. I mean, I wonder what would have happened 3 days before the cross if Christ said, well, I've done my thing, I'm going to retire. You know? A week before Paul is beheaded outside the city of Rome, he says, tell you what, I'm going to retire from apostleship. No. There's no retirement. Death is retirement. You can see that this is a radical mental attitude. Listen, there's no revolutionary the world has ever seen that has presented ideas as revolutionary as Jesus Christ. And yet these ideas do not hold in the average believer and in churches. You know what will happen to you as a believer if you start living this revolutionary lifestyle among the average Christian today? They'll treat you the way that the world treats you. You know why? Because they've conformed to the world. They think like the world. They see things like the world. And they look at you like you're a nut. Look at verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. Now this is great, isn't it? Here Jesus is saying what you need is a little bit more mourning. What's he talking about? The mourning here refers to the person who is repentant. True repentance. What do we mean by repentance? Stop sinning. I'll illustrate for you this evening the failure of a religious approach in the Bible. I pointed it out just a few moments ago, but I'll go into detail and I'll show you passages tonight. The failure is that it always focuses on the negative and one half of the completed action. Repentance. Stop sinning. Have you repented if you stop sinning? No. Because you haven't completed the action. To repent basically means to change your mind. But changing your mind means more than just not doing this. It means that you have to turn to the positive. You have to not only not conform, but you have to choose to be transformed. Because without choosing to be transformed, you will conform. There is no other option. There are two options in life: conformity to this world, transformation by the power of the Spirit of God. If we choose not to do one, it's going to get us no matter what, because we haven't the power to do the opposite. The person who is repentant is in a state of mourning. Now, let's think about this in relationship to the disciple. The word here is pentheo. It's a present active participle. It basically means to grieve. And the present participle means that this is a part of your character. Why does Jesus say that the guy who grieves is in a state of blessing? How can you be blessed when you're grieving? It seems contradictory. It seems like it doesn't fit. The word pentheo is a grief and a mourning that is so great that it affects your total being. May I suggest that part of the reason that discipleship, as it's viewed today, is not the discipleship of Jesus, is that there's no grieving. You want a revival? People say, we're having a revival. People are excited. People are getting enthusiastic. People are motivated. You know what the Bible looks for when there's a revival? A biblical revival? Grieving. Mourning. You know why? The disciple grieves because he is constantly conscious of the depth of his own depravity. He is constantly aware of his own sinfulness. This is not something like, well, I used to be a great sinner, then I came to Christ. No, he is saying daily, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Because he understands how far he really is from what God requires and what God expects. And when there is a characteristic of grief in the person's life, mourning for his sinfulness, he's closer to the righteousness of God than he'll ever be when he thinks he's doing pretty good. No, I'm doing pretty good. You know, I used to do that and I don't do that anymore. There's the negative without the positive. I used to go here, do that. I don't do those things anymore. I'm just getting pretty good. That person's further from God than he's ever been. The person who says, you know what, by the grace of God, he's delivered me from all these things, but daily I struggle. Daily there's the inner warfare. Daily there are the thoughts, the attitudes, the motives, and the actions that are not pleasing to God, and they grieve me because what I want more than anything else is not success, not money in the bank, not a secure life. What I want more than anything else is to please God. And I know how far I fall short. An illustration? How about the Apostle Paul, the greatest missionary, the greatest apostle, the greatest adventurer for Jesus Christ the world has ever known? How did he qualify himself? Chief of sinners. Chief of sinners. He didn't say, I used to be. People say, oh, yeah, that was when he was Saul of Tarsus. That's when he was persecuting Christians. No, he said, of whom I am chief. You think his sinfulness grieved him? I think so. And because it did, he lived a blessed life. James says in James chapter 4 and verse 9, and this is repentance, this is revival, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. What does the verse just previous to that say? James 4, 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Instead of laughing, you should be grieving. Now, this doesn't mean the Christian is gloomy. This grief is consistent with joy. This mourning is consistent with joy because when the pull of the world on us, when our attraction and affection to it is a cause of grief, amazingly, there's something that enters our soul that the world can never offer. And that is the joy that comes from fellowship. And the joy that comes from knowing that our eyes are fixed on Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. The world does not mourn. The world does not grieve. The world is proud. The world is unbending. The world is not humble before God. What does Paul tell us? He says that in the last days, men are going to flaunt their brutality. They're going to flaunt their love of money, their love of self, their love of pleasure, more than the love of God. And yet they'll cling to a form of godliness, and there'll be no power. There'll be no real discipleship. There'll be no real transformation. Look at the next statement. Blessed are the gentle. The disciple is not only repentant, he is submissive. What is the radical transforming attitude of the disciple? Paul said it. Bless those that curse you. Bless and curse not in return. Love your enemies. Pray for those who despitefully use you. That's a radically different attitude. And yet it's the attitude of one who lives in an environment of blessing. See, the blessing that God has for you and I, we always distort into the thinking of the world. God's going to bless you. What do you think of immediately? Money. God's going to bless me. Money. What does that say? Christianity conformed to the world. God's going to bless me. I'm sick. He's going to make me better. God's going to bless me. What does that say? Christianity conformed to the world. It's lost its flavor. It's salt without flavor. It's a light under a bushel basket. What is the whole charismatic movement running around out there for? The name it and claim it gospel. The prosperity gospel. The health and wealth gospel. What are they saying to the Christian? If you'll follow Jesus Christ, He'll give you what everybody out there in the world wants. Why would He stoop so low? What did Paul say? Follow Him, and you'll bear the stripes that I bear. Follow Him, and you'll be hated. Follow Him, you'll be persecuted. All who desire to live godly in Christ, what does it mean living godly in Christ? Sticking your nose up in the air, walking around uptight? Self-righteous? What is living godly in Christ? This. This is the characteristic. This is the attitude of spiritual transformation, spiritual nonconformity. You really can't say one without the other because it's a complete action. You can't nonconform to the world without being transformed into the character of Christ. It's the only way it'll work. Otherwise, you just end up nonconforming and conforming to some other standard of the world. That's what nonconformists always do. They leave this group and join this group, and then they conform to them. The world is not in subjection to God. Obviously, the world is resistant. Let me give you one more. Look at what he says. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The sixth thing here. Let me just go through these again. Number 1, he's designated a disciple. Number 2, he lives in a state of blessing. Number 3, he is spiritually poor, total dependence on God. Number 4, he's repentant. Grieved by his own sinfulness. Why is it that among Christian churches, even in Charles Stanley's church, they're trying to crucify this poor guy? Why? Because they can focus on some fault, some wrong, some failing, some human flaw in him. Do you know the one thing a disciple is never concerned with? He's never concerned with anybody else's shortcomings. He doesn't have time to be concerned with anybody else's shortcomings. He's too overwhelmed with his own. He can never look at someone else as being lower than him because he knows himself better than he knows anyone else. Listen, you know your sinfulness better than anyone else but Jesus Christ. How in the world, knowing your sinfulness the way you do, can you look at someone else and say, you know, they're not worth much? Pretty poor Christian there. When we're honest with ourselves and we have our head screwed on straight spiritually, we are so overwhelmed with our own sinfulness, we are grieved to that extent, we don't have time to worry about anyone else other than to, if possible, help them, lift them up, encourage them, show mercy to them. Why? Because that's what we need. No Christian aware of his desperation, and that's the sixth point here, he is absolutely desperate. When Jesus said hunger and thirst for righteousness, he violated the rules of grammar. Normally, you would use the words that he uses here. Both of these, hunger and thirst, are a present active participle, which again is talking about something that characterizes the person all the time. It's not something they do once in a while. It's part of their nature. Hungering and thirsting for righteousness is the most natural thing in the world for a disciple. But why? Normally, you would use with the accusative. And it would mean to be hungry, to want a piece of bread. I'm sorry, use it with a genitive. To want a piece of bread, to want a drink of water. Christ violated the standards when he put it with the accusative, and he said they don't just want a bite, they don't just want a drink, they want it all. Blessed are those, the only way I can translate this and bring it across into your thinking is, the person who is starving to death, the person who is dying of thirst, the person who is desperately in need. That's the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? Immediately, we again think of the person who doesn't do this, and he does do this. And you know, we think of righteousness in terms of perfection. That's not the way it's used in Scripture. Righteousness means rightness of relationship. Blessed are those who are desperately seeking a right relationship with God. To be, to live, to move, to breathe, to act, to think, to be motivated by a right relationship with God. That's radical in the eyes of this world. I mean, who cares whether God likes what I'm doing or not? Who cares whether God approves? I'm going to do it anyway. How often do we pray for His guidance, pray for His direction, pray for His leading? How often do we pray the prayer? You know, one of the most common prayers Jesus told the disciples to pray is a prayer that Christians today almost never pray. Any idea what it is? He told them again and again and again and again and again, pray, 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 pray for this. Anybody have an idea? Nope. Pray that you will not enter into temptation. I want to ask you an honest question. When's the last time you prayed you wouldn't enter into temptation? To begin a day and say, Dear God, I know myself, I know my failing, I know my attraction to this world, I know the pull that it has on me, I know the magnetism that's there, please deliver me from temptation. You know why we don't pray it? We don't think we need it. And that's an indictment on our faith. It's an indictment on our lack of spiritual perspective and motivation. To be desperate to establish, to live in a right relationship with God. That's what Christ is talking about. Let me ask you, does this sound a little bit different than what we see? Sounds radically different to me, not a little bit. I'll ask you one more question. Don't you think it would make a big difference in the world if this was the characteristic of Christians? I think it'd make a big difference. As a matter of fact, I think the world would start looking at Christians with some respect. I think it'd make a difference. And I think people who are tired of their party life, their social life, tired of the failure of political parties, tired of the lack of satisfaction that money and success and all the other things they pursue bring them, when they looked at people with peace in their heart, tranquility in their soul, joy in their life, they might just desire to have the same thing. And not only would it affect the unbeliever that way, you would see Christians who are happy. Say, it doesn't sound like a very happy way to go to me. Why did Jesus call it blessed? You want God's blessing? Yeah, I want God's blessing. Let's see, I'll put it down here. I'll list it. New car, new house, promotion in my job, more money, better health, better looks. I mean, if you're going to ask, why not ask for everything? Christ says, you want blessing? I'll show you the path to blessing. It runs contrary to the world because it is spiritual nonconformity. You want a life of power? You want a life of impact? You want a life of freedom? You want a life of inner joy and tranquility? Here's the path. Is it any wonder why by John chapter 6 his disciples looked at him and said, we just can't follow this teaching any longer? They had been disciples up to that point. And John 6 verse 66 says, and many of his disciples no longer walked with him. He just asked too much. It just didn't make sense. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I haven't been emphasizing the gifts, the things received, because that's coming up yet. I want to put all of them together. I want to stack them together so that you see all of them. But I just want you to notice before we close, at the end of verse 6, it tells us something that the whole world's pursuing and doesn't have. Satisfaction. He shall be satisfied. See, the amazing thing is that in the provisions, in that which God supplies to those who follow this path, you have everything the world desperately wants. Comfort, peace, joy, satisfaction, it's all there. It's all here in this path. And it's one of the things that we need to be challenged to in the generation that we're living in, because I'm telling you, Jesus Christ is coming back, and He is coming back as He said, and He's coming back very soon, and He's going to upset a lot of believers' plans, and He's going to have many who are not going to be happy to see Him come. Are you and I going to be exultant when He shows up? Or is He going to interfere with our program? I have one desire in my life. No others. One desire. I want to live today in a way that I can know this. If He came today, it'd be the greatest thrill of my life. If He came tomorrow, I want to start the day, and I do, before moving a foot out of bed, the minute consciousness hits, there needs to be that prayer. Let me so live today. Do I always succeed? No. And I carry a grief. There's a great joy in that grief. Because I don't belong here. This is the path we have to pursue. And it makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference out of this world. We're going to look at it as we finish this up tonight. And I have another passage that we'll look at this evening, and that will prepare us for Wednesday, Sunday morning, Sunday night, which really is not leaving the Romans 12, 1 and 2 study. It comes right out of it, as you'll see tonight. And what it does is challenge us to wake up. The remnant needs a wake-up call. The body of Christ as a whole needs a wake-up call, but you see, some aren't going to wake up. There are some, in the time that remains, this brief little span of time before He comes back, there are some who are going to wake up. Few. That's why they're the remnant. What we need is a wake-up call to the remnant of the church. And the only way that that can take place is if we live in the expectation of His coming. If we don't do that, all our efforts are in vain. So that is my challenge. I leave that with you. We'll look at it further this evening. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we who are blessed above all mankind, we who are the recipients of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, we who have the assurance of eternal life and blessing in Your presence forever and ever, we who have been delivered from the fear of death, from the penalty of sin, we who have been forgiven and imputed with Your own righteousness, we of all people should have the ability to live our lives in a triumphant way. As Paul puts it, You always lead us in triumph in Jesus Christ. And therefore, if we're being led in Him, and if we're living our lives in Him, then we're living triumphantly It's not the triumph of success, and it's not the triumph of achievement, and it's not the triumph of gaining. Those are the ways that the world sees. It's more the triumph illustrated so well by the prophets and the apostles. The triumph of the Apostle Paul himself. Triumphant through his illness, not without illness. Triumphant through his sufferings, not without suffering. Triumphant in extremity, even to the point of being hungry, thirsty, exposed to the elements, not triumph that removes those things. And yet in his need, in his necessity, in his times of adversity and affliction, the one thing that comes through in his soul is the one thing that's lacking in Christians today. That eager expectation, that exultant anticipation that Jesus Christ is coming back. Restore this hope to us, because without this hope, we've lost our first love. We ask, therefore, that you'll help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, not just the author, not just the beginner, not just the one who went to the cross, but the finisher, the one who's coming again, the one who will fulfill what he promised, the one who is going to receive us to himself, that where he is, we may be also. Help us to live with that expectation, because we are surrounded by the signs of his coming. Creation itself, like the stones of the ground when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, is crying out and declaring to us that he is coming soon. Help us be prepared. Let us not live in such a way that when he appears, we will shrink back in shame. None of us could stand in his presence because of our own merit or our own goodness. That's not the issue. The issue is not how good we are or how much we've accomplished. The issue is the expectation of our soul. Teach us to live by faith, to walk by faith and not by sight. For we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.